Please keep Helen in your prayers. We went to a funeral yesterday up in Tulsa, and went to folks' house afterwards, and she tripped and fell on a porch and ended up hitting her head on the brick. She at least broke her fall somewhat. We spent a while in the ER last night. So anyway, got home about midnight, and I'm worn out. But anyway, this is the Lord. So that's the way we're going to approach it, and that's the way we're going to do it. But I'd appreciate your prayers for her. There was no concussion. We had to go through all the protocols and stuff in the ER and the CAT scan and all those sort of things, and they skinned the cat and let us go. So anyway, we were happy for that. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew 25 and verse 41 this morning, we're going to continue our study of that. And not sure I'll quite get done this morning, but that's typical. I really appreciate all of you and sitting through this this detail, because as I mentioned before, when you start putting together a system of theology, a systematic theology, there are things you have to look at from all over the place. Word studies that you have to do. Every verse you go into sends you through not just one, but usually a series of word studies to go through to track down how those words are used exactly, and then to see how they fit. That's the way that we're taught to do things. We were taught, and that's the way I've taught pastors all over the world, is try to take the global picture, the big picture, come down to the narrow details. It's like it's like the banner on the wall over there. You can take a look at the banner on the wall, you can get the overall viewpoint of it. But until you get close to it, you can't really, and stop and think, you can't really see all the details that are in it. And the closer you get to it, and the closer you get to that detail, then the less you can see the big picture. But you have to look at the details to see where it fits in the big picture. And that's what we have, that's how we have to study. We have to take the Bible as a whole, understand some of the basic tenets of the Bible, basic doctrines, basic things, the way things are done. Then what we do is drill down, and we go down. And one thing I found is that you can just drill deeper and deeper and deeper. The Lord is always there to say, no, you haven't quite figured it all out yet. So we drill down, then we bring it back out into the system of theology and say, does it fit? Systematic theology, I mentioned in the first session, shouldn't be like a painter that hammers to fit and paints to match. It shouldn't be the way that we do things. And sadly, that's the way a lot of people do their theology, is that they go looking for things they want to find, and then they look for word meanings that they want to find, and then they hammer them into the theology they want to develop. And that's where mistakes come out. So, not saying that I am free from mistakes, but I think the methodology lends itself to looking for truth and identifying what truth is, and then bringing that out back out into the big picture. And that's what we're trying to do now. There's a lot of viewpoints floating around about heaven, hell. There's a lot of things that have been developed over the years that we have to look at. Some of what we've looked at, the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness and the other things, are part of what led the Roman Catholic Church to develop purgatory, to look at a purgatory that was set up and developed for unbelievers to go through for a period of time. And over that period, after that period of time, then they would be let into heaven. And the verses we're looking at is part of where they came from. It wasn't just a pie-in-the-sky thing that they approached and decided, hey, we're going to make a new doctrine. They were actually had people that studied, and they studied it closely, and they said, what do we do with these verses, and how do we handle these verses, and what are we going to do with them? And asking the question about how can a loving God cast his creatures into a lake of fire? What does that mean? And so we have to follow all the evidence when we start looking at this to try and say, what is God trying to tell us? What has he revealed to us? Being careful not to go beyond that, but also being careful to accurately report what he has revealed. And so that's what the attempt is in this particular section of the scripture. Matthew 25:41, Then he will say to those on his left, which is the goats, depart from me, accursed ones. We went through what it means to be accursed. That's to ascribe a judgment to, which may or may not be carried out immediately. But one who is accursed has a judgment ascribed to them. And it says, the cursed ones into the eternal fire. And we looked at the fact last week that eternal fire is only used three times in all of the Scripture, not used in the Old Testament at all. But it says that it is eternal, into the eternal fire that has been prepared, perfect tense here, passive. It was done by God, because the devil didn't prepare it for himself. So it was done by God, the passive. Perfect tense says it's completed action. As we study, it was done before man came into existence. So it was already prepared for the devil, Diabolos, the slanderer, the one who lies about God, and his messengers, his angels. So it was already there. And we looked at the fact that God had already developed it, but Satan wasn't there. And where did man come along after that? We study the system of origins, God, universe, angels, and man. Guam is the way it's found. God has always existed. He made the universe, he made angels, and then he made man. And that's the sequence of events. And so where does this fit? Where does man come in? Why are we here? That's part of why that book's on the back table, The Angelic Conflict. Because I believe man is the missing link to understanding. And the angelic conflict's the missing link for man to understand why we are here. We play a role in its resolution. It's like the background noise, the elevator noise. It goes on. You don't pay any attention to it. It is there. And until you stop and pay attention to it, you don't see it. And that's what we find in the Scripture. That elevator noise, if you will, that runs from Genesis through Revelation, and it has a background to it. And it comes out, and we're getting a little bit of the picture of what the battle really is here on this earth, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We are told that clearly. So we take the things we're told clearly. We see how the other ones fit in relationship to those clear statements. That's what we're doing. That's what we're trying to do here. Now, obviously, it is prophetic. Prophecies revealed by the Holy Spirit, so we need to pay attention to what it says, but we also need to rely on the Holy Spirit to enlighten us with this. So we need to go in front of the throne of grace, ask for concentration, understanding, retention, and wisdom. To me, those four things just make all the sense in the world, because God wants us to understand this. So we go and ask for that first. Let us pray. Father, we do come into your word, humbly looking into your word, trying to find what you have to reveal to us. And Father, I pray that that's exactly what we will find. I pray that we will be able to understand these passages. I pray that we'll be able to remember them. I pray we'll be able to use them wisely. Father, I pray the knowledge will not make us arrogant, but the knowledge will indeed humble us, because there are a whole lot of people that are lost right now and dying, and they need to hear the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us be your agents to carry that message out, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have been through this. We've kind of summarized the points already in the introduction. And we find in point 13 is where we left off. And the antediluvian angels, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. There's a lake of fire that is burning with fire and brimstone. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. And there are angels who participated in the infiltration of humanity, and they're already in the fire. Now, this fire is known as torments, and it is kind of a prelude for unbelievers. It is a prelude prior to their ultimate casting into the lake of fire. We see this casting into the lake of fire in Revelation 20 at the great white throne judgment. But where do they go now? We've talked about it before. It's a place called Sheol. It's viewed as the underground, the underworld, and it has different compartments in it, separated by a great gulf fixed. This is identified in Luke 16 in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We've been through it multiple times already. And what we find is paradise on one side, also known as Abraham's bosom. That's where the Old Testament saints went after they passed away because they weren't yet in heaven and it was not part of the schematic at that time. And across that, they were able to see each other in a place called Torments. And the rich man asked Lazarus for just a drink of water. Go tell his family about it, lest they end up here. And he said they have Moses and the prophets, and they won't listen to them. They're not going to listen to anybody else. But here is the infiltration of the antediluvian angels, and already in the fire, which is also known for its darkness. So this fire is known for darkness as well. Now there are three different passages here. That Luke 16 passage is the rich man and Lazarus passage that's in view. But as you take different parts of the puzzle and put them together, you get a little bit of information over here and you get a little bit of information over here, and then you put them together in a composite and you figure out more information, just like you study the Gospels. Gospels, there's only a few of the miracles that are in all four Gospels, like the feeding of the 5,000, and you see different information on the life of Christ in one, different on the other. Mark is got a 92% overlap with the other Gospels. John's only got an 8% overlap with the other Gospels. I mean, there's overlap to give us not different viewpoints so much as different perspectives on the reality of what Christ did while he was here. Now Jude 6, the angels who did not keep their own domain. King James says keep their first estate. In the Jude study that we've got, we took this verse and broke it all apart. And it basically is that they had a state, they had a dominion, they had an area they were supposed to stay in with its own rules and its own laws, and they didn't keep it. They violated, they broke it. And it says, and abandon their proper abode. Their proper abode is in the invisible world. Their proper abode is not to mess with human beings without permission. And they did that. Now see, God makes laws, and sometimes in his permissive will, he lets us get away with them. Right now, people think that this is as it was in the days of Noah, and they think that the human race is being infiltrated by demons and they're producing all kinds of little demonic offspring. No, the angels that were involved in that are locked up. That's what it says. So it's not going on right now. And God has the ability, once he puts beings in prison, then he has the ability to keep them there. And it's to enforce the law, in other words. And that's what he did with this infiltration. He says he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness. Now this place the angels are kept is in Sheol. It's by torments, only this is called Tartarus. And it's across this great gulf fixed. He says he's kept in eternal bonds under darkness. Zaphos is the word for darkness that's used there. It's used five times. It looks at a mist or a cloud of darkness. It is used of the darkness of the netherworld. It's used both biblically that way and extra-biblically as found in Homer's Iliad. So when you start looking at these words, you look at what the Scripture has to say first. But sometimes when a word's not used very much, you got to take a look at how it's used outside of it. Especially when you're looking at Koine Greek, which was the common language of the people in the first century. So how did they understand it? When these words were used and they read these words, how did they understand the words that were written down? This is how they understood it. It was the darkness of the netherworld. The underground, the place that they had a concept of, which biblically is known as Sheol, but other people had a concept of it too. For the judgment of the great day. Peter in 2 Peter 2:4 says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment. So some of the demons, if you will, are locked up. They're not free. Other demons are free to roam around the earth because they still cause problems on people. But there are some demons that are locked up, and the ones that are locked up are the ones that infiltrated the human race. In point 14, clearly unbelieving, where did that come from? All right. I reworded it and put it in your handout, and I didn't reword it in my notes. Clearly, unbelieving humans, especially false prophets, will join the angels. Now, how do we know that? We keep looking at the scripture. Jude, verse 12 and 13. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast. He's talking about love feast was used to describe actually the Lord's table at different times of history. And he said these are false prophets that infiltrated your communion table. When they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the Zaphos, the black darkness, has been reserved forever. Okay, so even there, he says unbelieving humans are going to join them. That's what this passage says. 2 Peter 2, verse 17 and 19, a little later in 2 Peter. These are springs without water, talking again about false prophets and mist driven by a storm for whom the Zaphos, the black darkness, plus this is skotos added to it, which is the mist or the cloud of darkness, has been reserved. I mean, it's really dark there. I think it's got something that got almost like going into a cave, and it's so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face, literally, when there's no lights in the cave. For speaking arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by what a man is overcome, by this he's enslaved. These are false teachers. Now Satan, the adversary, and the ruler of this world has already been judged. Okay? He's already been judged. Now he's awaiting the execution of the sentence. So that tells us, based on the words that are used, based on what we find in the elevator music that goes throughout the scripture, what we find is that there's a war going on, but there was an appeal of the sentence, because very clearly it says that he's been sentenced. John 16 verse 8. This is the Lord the night before the cross, getting ready to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's giving his disciples some very important information about what's getting ready to happen, and you guys better pay attention. That's what he's saying. He's got 11 of them seated in the room. Judas is already gone. And he says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. I think that's the role of the Holy Spirit. I think that's what he does. That there are, no matter how much you try to say there's no such thing as sin, the Holy Spirit does what? Convicts the world of sin and righteousness, i.e. there is a standard. Some people become crooks and thieves, and they do it so often that it becomes so easy. But I think that's basically saying that down inside of them, they know what they're doing is wrong. Some of them do the wrong just for the excitement. Some of them do it for other reasons. But he says, concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Why would he say that? Because he said earlier in John 12, and I'll just throw this out, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. Everybody that's heard about Jesus, somewhere along the line, somewhere inside of them, I believe, now Holy Spirit's not inside, but somewhere inside of them is a conscience. They're saying something's wrong here. Something is wrong here. It's sad that people can scar tissue it over to the level they can, but I don't think they ever escape it. It says, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Here's the righteous one, the only experientially righteous being is what the Bible says who ever existed. And he took our place on a cross. Then he was raised again, raised from the dead, and he ascended to the Father. He said, you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world, another perfect passive indicative, has been judged. Perfect, none in the past. Completed results that go on forever. Passive, judged by an outside source. Indicative, I love this, historical fact. That's what the Greek word means. He has been judged already. But he's not in the lake of fire. We know that because we've read ahead beyond John. See, the eternal fire has already been prepared for him and the angels that chose to follow him. Matthew 25:41, it is already burning. Direct statements, clear statements, can't argue with them. Since the eternal fire is clearly designated as punishment on unbelief, the devil's already been tried and sentenced. But the devil will not be cast into the lake of fire until after the millennium. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. He will be bound up for 1,000 years, it says, in Tartarus, in there with those other fallen angels. And the devil who deceived them, Revelation 20:10, was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also. Are is a word of existence. They are existing there already. They are also. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. So the beast and false prophet are already there undergoing torment forever and ever. And the devil will join them. Revelation 20:10, following the great white throne judgment, sentence fully executed, no longer bound. He'll be bound for 1,000 years. And if you, I know you've read Revelation 20. And we know that after that he'll be let out for a little time. And he will lead the nations in a rebellion called the Gog-Magog Rebellion. That is not Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's a different thing altogether. And so he'll be let out for a little while to lead the nations in a rebellion. And then the Lord will come back and enter into combat with him for 100,000 years and all this. It's not the way it reads, is it? One little word shall fell him. It did it at the second advent with the Antichrist, who's indwelt by Satan. But this time, it's done. When the Lord says it's done. It's just like, did he say come into existence and the world became? Is that what happened? How many words does it take to stop the evil one? How many words has this taken all along? One. All it's taken. Forever. Why did he not do it? Some people never ask the question. But I think it goes back to the fact that he wanted creatures who could honestly choose for him. That way, this love that he had could be honestly shared. Because he could make robots all day long. But robots can't honestly love. So he made a bunch of misfits, like us. Made perfect angels, Adam and Eve, fallen. And then what happens? He provided the righteousness that lets us come to him. The only thing that 'll get us into eternity with the Lord is the righteousness imputed to us that comes by grace through faith. Therefore, Satan, I should have been hitting these things all along, appealed the sentence. And God brought into existence, and brought man into existence in part to shut every mouth. Some people say, well, God just brought us into existence for his glory. If he had just done that for his glory, we probably would not be so goofy and messed up. Okay? But for his glory, what did he do? He showed us what sacrifice was all about. He showed us what love was all about. He showed us what justice is all about. He has faithfully demonstrated who he is throughout the course of history. He is kind and compassionate and slow to anger. That's who he is. But he is one who, when he comes back to render justice, it's justice. That's what he does. He appealed the sentence. Romans chapter 3:19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Like Paul said, we know the law is good if you use it lawfully, use it correctly. And yet the law is not made for the righteous man, but for the unholy, for the profane, for the homosexuals, from the effeminate. And he gives this big list of what follows there. Why is the law there? To teach us about what sin is. Now, what's God going to do when he's got a bunch of flawed creatures out there arguing with him all the time? He's going to shut every mouth. That's what it says. Every mouth will be shut. Now, to me, part of what that says is every single argument you could levy against the existence and the character of God, he's going to answer. He has taught us that by the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every fact be confirmed. And I think what he's going to have, every charge Satan can come up with. And I think he got a whole new set of stuff he could charge God with when man came along. Just look at what that intelligent monkey's up to this day. Okay? And there he is accusing us, because we know the devil, the accuser of the brethren, has been thrown down. Revelation 12. It says it. So we're not dealing with speculation. We're dealing with the verses that clearly revealed themselves and tell us what is going on. But I believe every mouth shall be shut means there's not going to be any excuses that are not answered. There's not going to be any question about God not answered. And if Satan comes up with one, he'll say, "Hey, you and you, tell us." He will have at least two witnesses to refute every accusation ever made. So, why are we here? I think in part for the appeal and to show that a bunch of idiot creatures, because compared to angels we are, they're smarter, they're faster, they're stronger. Just look at angels throughout Scripture. Who are these guys? I mean, how can Michael stand with his right foot in the men and his left foot on the land and hold off the king of the north until the appropriate time? He's pretty strong. That's who these angels are. They're stronger, smarter, faster. That's who they are. And so he brought us poor peons into existence. They get hurt. We cry when we stub our toe. Okay? And he brought us in to shut every mouth. Wow. So we are important to his plan. Anybody tries to tell me they're not important at all, I'm going to tell them, you are important. You have a role. You have a part to play. And the Lord can use you. He does not need your ability. He needs your availability. Because he picks up the slack. Judgment has already been declared for those who do not believe in the Son. He who believes in the Son has life. Who does not believe in the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. That's a pretty clear statement of judgment concerning unbelief. Now in verse 42, he said, "For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty." Same thing he said to the goats, or the sheep, right? And the sheep said, "When did we do that?" And he said, "I tell you, to the degree you did it to the least of these, you did it to me." And he said, "Okay, here you are," but the sheep didn't even know what they were doing. Okay, and why were they there? They were there. Why were they called sheep? Because they believed in him. Abraham believed God has imputed to him righteousness. Why were they sheep? It was all about the faith they had, like Abraham. They got them listed as sheep. But in Matthew 7, he says, "Oh, you want to be judged on your works by your standard of judgment? So it shall be measured to you." We're reading a book that was written primarily to the Jews about their Messiah, the Gospel of Matthew. And so he said, "All right, you want to be judged based on your works? There you are. But here's the goats." He said, "I'm going to judge you on your works." He says, "I was hungry. You gave me," see the capital M, "nothing to eat." This is the master. This is the landowner. This is the king that's come back. "You did nothing in my name, absolutely. I was thirsty. You gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger. You didn't invite me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me." Then they, this is the goats. In verse 44, "They themselves will also answer, Lord." This is kurios. This is the same word used in the passage, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." This is the goats calling him Lord, right? "When did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't take care of you?" Now, who all is the goats? It's all the nations. Context, remember, he's gathered, sent his angels, gathered forth all the elect, and then it says in all the nations. So who's there for this final judgment at the second advent? That's the timing that we're in. They ask, "When do we see this?" And he will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." Now this is what he says. By your own standard, it'll be measured to you. That they're standing there as goats because they're in unbelief already. And now he's saying, the stuff that you claimed would get you into heaven, don't get you into heaven. You didn't do any of these things in my name at all. Now, verse 46. "These will go away into eternal punishment." Now, this word punishment is, when you run into a word like this, it's kolossus is the word that is being used. And it's only used two times. The other usage is in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18. And you run into a word that's only used two times, and you start asking, what does this word mean? Well, it's only used two times, so you can't get a good biblical definition, if you will, of the word. So you end up looking, how is it used in extra-biblical sources? So what did it mean to the people that were hearing this message that was delivered by Christ? What did it mean? The word kolossus is used by Aristotle. And it says this word refers to that which is disciplinary and has a reference to the one who suffers. So it is a punishment that is a disciplinary one, and it has suffering involved with it. Josephus uses this frequently, including a reference to Cain, talking about the punishment that happened on Cain that did involve suffering. And there are different types of suffering. It's a punishment that includes fear when we study it. So part of the punishment involved a fear. Did Cain live in fear the rest of his life after as part of his punishment? Yes, he did. The word aionion, which is the word for eternal, is used 73 times. And it puts this together into aionion and kolossus, eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal, aionion, life, zoe. Now, eternal means eternal. And when you have the same word used describing different bookends, if you will, of an issue in the same verse, you have to interpret them both the same. It's the only legitimate hermeneutical way to do it. Now, the goats are headed. It says, but the righteous into eternal life, zoe. So the goats are headed for the lake of fire. Goats are headed for the lake of fire. They're going to get there early. This is Second Advent. Now remember that the eternal fire has already been prepared for the devil and his angels. Now the demons know their final judgment is settled. This is an interesting passage in Matthew 8 that just gets tucked into places. And when you're going through Matthew 8, you're going, why did he put this part in this verse? Because he didn't need this part in this verse. So you ask, why did he put it in there? When he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent, no one could pass by that way. Now see, was Jesus a wimp? We know he wasn't a wimp. Here's one of the things. Jesus is not a wimp. We ought to make a t-shirt out of that. You know, I've seen some, Jesus is coming back, and this time he's mad. I've seen other t-shirts similar to that too. But he is, they were so violent, nobody could pass that way. So where did Jesus go? He went that way, right? He's walking through the valley of the shadow of death, basically. And it says, and they cried out, saying, this is the demon-possessed men, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? Well, that's a powerful statement. What are you doing here? Have you come here to torment us before the time? See, they knew their destiny. No question about it. They knew their destiny, and they also did not think it was time. Have you come here? So they had some concept of eternity. They had some concept of the sequence of events. They had a concept of the overall picture of angelic and human history. They even ask a question like that. They knew who he was. Didn't that strike you as interesting? These men come out demon-possessed and ask the question, what business do we have with each other, Son of God? They knew him from a long time ago. So the demons know the final judgment is settled. Those who do not repent and accept the payments for their sins from the king will share the punishment with Satan and his angels. Now this is what 2 Thessalonians 1 says. For after all, it is only just for God to repay. Repay is an aorist tense. It's a point of time. Antipodidomi is the word, which means to give from against, literally, to recompense or to pay back. Is only just for God to repay. Remember Romans 12 that says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Not might. I will repay. He says, only just to repay with affliction. That's thalipsis. That's the word for tribulation. That's a word that means to apply pressure to. And the extra biblical use of the word is to stomp on like grapes. It was used when they put all these grapes in a vat, and then the person that got the fun part of it, take their shoes off probably, and get in there and stomp up and down on these grapes and mash them all up, to which they would eventually make wine. So that's the type of pressure that's involved. Do you ever feel like you're a grape being squashed? May not have described it exactly that way. There's times the world is like a python wrapped around us and trying to choke us to death. That's called tribulation. And to pay with tribulation those who afflict you. This is the model church at Thessalonica that he's talking about. And to give relief to you who are phlebo, afflicted. Part of the thalipsis word, only the verb form. And to give relief to you, to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. See where angels just fits in and kind of in the background, in the elevator noise. in flaming fire, dealing out retribution. Ekdikesis. We've seen the word dikes only used three times. It means a just punishment for an offense. To those who do not know God, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, no Christian, I believe, should be happy about the fact that some people have decided to go for the wrath of God. No Christian should be happy. The best way we can prepare, the best way we can hurry the rapture on, is to give the gospel to people. That's the best way. Because it's going to take so many believers to make up all the body of Christ. And when that's done, I believe we're going to be out of here. So the best way, you want to hurry the rapture on? Because a lot of us are getting so old and decrepit and broken down, we're ready for it any time. We're just, you know, come on. Well, what's the best thing we can do? You can go, you can send, or you can provide. That's what you can do. You can always pray. Pray that God adds more people into the body of Christ. Now, the sheep, the righteous, will exist in the presence of God for eternity. That's what it says. They for eternal life. Zoe. At the heart of the angelic conflict is the issue of eternity. That's what it is. The heart of the angelic conflict is the issue of eternity. And the valid fear of the Lord, should be replaced with His love. Where is that word Colossus used other than our passage? It's in 1 John 4:18. There's a valid fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's what it says. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It should be replaced with love, though. Now, should we have a healthy fear of the Lord? We wake up someday and find out that we're a sinner facing eternity? I think so. I think so. We should have a valid fear of the Lord. But that shouldn't be the way we live. People who believe you're saved by your works are going to be in that fear all their life. People who also believe that you're foreordained from eternity past as to whether you're going to heaven or going to hell, they're going to live in that fear of the Lord all their life because they don't know if they're elect or not. But how do you know? These things are written to you who believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, that you might know you have eternal life. And as you grow up in Christ, as you mature, as you learn His Word, as you live His Word, as you spread His Word, you grow up. 1 John 4:18 says there's no fear in love. Hopefully you find yourself becoming less and less afraid of the Almighty. We were talking yesterday at the funeral. A lot of us are going, you know, Dan Hardy, some of you know Dan Hardy, used to be part of our church, and he went to be with the Lord already. He was a pastor. Went to seminary together. He said, I think one of these days I'm going to stand in front of the Lord. And He's going to say, you idiot, you never figured it out. Part of his sense of humor, which I still miss, obviously. But that fear should be cast out. Because the more you meet that first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then love your neighbors yourself is an outpouring of that, the more that fear disappears. We know that we'll stand in front of Him one day and we can be ashamed. 1 John 2:28. Why would we be ashamed? Yeah, we've all made mistakes. But I think it has to do with Peter, do you love me? I think that's the big test. Because when we stand in front of Him, we will be open and laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from His sight. He sees us inside and out. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and in the joints and the marrow, and it's a judge of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's what it is. The Word of God is that. And when we stand in front of the living Word of God, I think it's going to be very clear our shortcomings and our failings. But you don't have to fear eternity. You don't have to fear eternity. I think this previews the great white throne judgment. You're probably out of notes down there if I remember right. I think it previews the great white throne judgment. I believe these are probably put into torments until the time. They're going to be the eternal punishment. Where's that going to be? And so the next thing we have to do that you don't have notes on today is take a look at the use of the word eternal. How does the Scripture use the word eternal? How does that all fit into here? And so that's part of what we'll do next week. I know it's early, but I know you're ready to go take a nap for Sunday afternoon. And I was going to say I'll join you, but no, I'll go to my house and take a nap. That would be misunderstood, take it out of context for sure. But what a message that this is that we have. This is a very clear message. We need to tell people they need to believe in the Son. That's what we need to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day, for Your love and grace and mercy, for all Your blessings. We thank You for all Your tests. Father, if there's any that have tuned in and not accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior, they need to know that they are without hope without Him. There is no way to get into heaven. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. There's no other way to get in there. Your righteousness won't get in there. Your good works won't get you in there. They won't get you in. They won't keep you in. The only thing that'll get you in is by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though He was rich, He became poor that we through Him might become rich. He who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Father, we thank You for those verses because they're so very, very clear. And we pray for anybody who has not accepted Your Son as their Savior to do just that. It's not a formula, not anything. They've heard the gospel. He died for their sins. He was buried. He rose again. He rose again literally and appeared to multiple people. The gospel is very simple. Father, I pray the Holy Spirit would make it clear in the hearts and minds of people. Whoever listens, they'll make it clear, and that the Holy Spirit will convict that there is only one way to get into heaven. And Father, we ask that they would join us, so one day when we all get together, we'll welcome each other into the presence of the Lamb. We give You the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.